It's appropriate, that song about the sacrifice Jesus gave, what he gave for you and me. We'll see how that's appropriate in just a moment. But first, let's ourselves pray one more time. Father, as the church your son is building becomes increasingly a minority in our land, and as we have already read this morning, so we pray that we might not forsake your precepts. Your word does not return void. I pray, Father, that we would receive it in faith today so as to know the blessing of obedience and not instead receive it as to judgment. We pray, Father, that you might work in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And I pray that you might guard my heart and my mouth, that I might be a vessel by which your truth rings forth today. We ask this in accordance with who your son Jesus is. Amen. Well, beloved, I ask you to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9. That is where we are going to start here in just a moment. Over the past few weeks, we have been taking a break from Luke to look at family matters. We've been looking at ourselves. Family matters being the body of Christ, the family of God, the church. And we have been seeing what we need to be about, what the scriptures tell us we need to be about. And as thus far our study has shown us three things. The first is truth. It all starts with the truth. We have to have an authoritative source for truth. We have to have an authoritative rule of conduct, an authoritative guide for how we must live, an authoritative revelation from God to show us the way of salvation. And that truth is the Word of God. And if we don't have that, then we can just believe whatever we want to believe, and we can live however we want to live, and we can just do whatever we want to do. But we have the truth. We have to be about the truth. We can't tolerate error. We can't tolerate false teaching. We have to hold fast to the truth. And then when we read the truth, we find out we also have to be about prayer. Praising God, prayer, confessing sin, prayer, giving thanks to God, prayer, asking God for help, prayer. We also have to have fellowship. And last week we saw that fellowship is not restricted to events, but it is a collection of lives that are grounded by God and His gospel. It is always going to be tested by sin, but those who live by the truth and live in the truth and live out the truth are going to thrive in Christian fellowship, true Christian fellowship. And that brings us this morning to a fourth thing the family of God, the body of Christ, the church is to be about, and that is giving. Just as Jesus Christ gave, we are to give, and the church is to be about giving. Jesus is the head of His church. And he said, Paul quotes him in Acts 20:35, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is a statement that is the sentiment of which is echoed in our church covenant. And if you are a member of our church, you have affirmed that you, to quote the covenant, will engage to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We have been covenanted together. We have covenanted together to give. And that brings us today to 2 Corinthians 9. Let's read along verse 6 through verse 9. Paul is writing, he says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Now, it helps us to know the context in which Paul writes this. Always important to know the context. And the context starts in Acts. In Acts, we see the risen Christ. He has risen from the grave. He gathers his disciples together. He tells them, do not leave Jerusalem until you receive what the Father has promised. And what the Father promised was the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascends into heaven, and not long after that, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells all believers. Peter preaches that sermon. I've referenced it, I think, each of the past 3 weeks. He preaches this sermon. You can read it in Acts 2. And that day, 3,000 repent and believe in the gospel. 3,000 are saved. The church, the early church, is thriving. They are committed to all the right things. But it is not long, as is often the case, until trouble comes along. And the church in Jerusalem is persecuted. And Christians feel the fury of not just Gentiles and the Roman government, but Jews as well. Peter and John are arrested. I mean, the first persecution of the church came from Jews. Stephen was stoned to death. James was killed with the sword by Jews. Gentile persecution, Roman persecution, it all comes. But those who didn't die suffered in other ways. Families were torn apart. Believers lost their jobs. And as a result, what happens over the course of time is the church in Jerusalem gets poorer and poorer and has little to no means to get by. And so they become poor and needy for the sake of the call of Jesus Christ upon their lives. So Paul, himself a Jew, goes on missionary journeys that we read throughout the book of Acts. And what we see commonly in those missionary journeys, what we find later in his letters, such as this one, is that he begins to take up a collection from church to church, from city to city, for the Jerusalem church. In Macedonia, he does this. In Achaia, he does this. Corinth is in Achaia. And so here, he asks the Corinthian believers, you step up just like others are doing. And so in doing that, he lays down for us today some fundamental principles for giving in the body of Christ. And as we think through this today, I think there are 5 questions we can think about. And the first question is, who gives? Who gives? This is the first question. And the answer is actually found in verse 7. Each one. Each one must give. Now, by saying each one here, Paul isn't talking about every person in the world. You've got to remember the context. Paul is writing in chapter 1, verse 1, to the church in Corinth here, all the saints throughout Achaia. He is writing to believers. And each one who is a believer, Jesus has called to give. And this is the example set forth in the Word of God. Right from the beginning in Acts 2, we've seen that the church was continually devoted to some things. One of them was the apostles' teaching, the truth. They were about the truth. We also read in that same verse how they were committed continually to prayer. They were committed continually to fellowship. And then as we read along just a couple of verses later, we also read, and those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And similarly, in Acts 4, all those who had believed were giving. So before I go on, let me stop right there and ask you, are you giving? Is contributing to the ministry of this local church part of your regular worship? And I want to stress that it is an act of worship. Sometimes we don't think of it that way. When we're putting that check in the envelope and putting it in the plate, or when we're putting the cash in or whatever, we don't really think of it as an act of worship. And that right there reveals that our mindset about giving is often wrong. But it is worship. We have to be faithful in this as much as we are faithful in everything else. So the question, are you giving, has a direct bearing today on whether or not you are worshiping God as you ought. Each one, Paul writes, each believer should be giving. Now I want to also say that money is not the main thing in any faithful church. Money is the main thing in some places that call themselves a church. But money is never the main thing in any faithful church. Jesus Christ is. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, not account balances. But God does entrust us with His dollars, doesn't He? To use to His glory under the lordship of His Son. After all, what do we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31? In everything, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever you do encompasses whatever you do. In whatever you do all to the glory of God. And that includes how we spend our money. So how are you, how are we investing what God has given us? How are we using what He has entrusted us for His kingdom? So who gives? Each one. Each and every disciple. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. You have been given much, beloved, even if your checking account balance is not very high. You have been given much because you've been saved by grace. I hope you have, at least. I pray you have. I hope you will be if you're not. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the most greatest gift of all. So as God has given to you, who gives, you give. Which leads us to a second question. What do you give? What do you give? And the default answer when we think of that usually is 10%, right? You know, 10%. That is what most of us have been taught. Most likely that's what I was taught growing up. Maybe it's what you believe, but it's not quite that simple. I want to explain why it's not quite that simple. Because even if we're talking about strictly money, if we're just talking about dollars and cents, it's still not as simple as just saying 10% and I'm good to go. Abraham, Abraham gave a tenth of all, a tenth of the spoils. Yeah, there's precedent for a tenth. Even Jesus, in excoriating the scribes and Pharisees in the Gospels for their hypocrisy, makes a reference to tithes and says, these are the things you should have done. But when we look a little bit closer, we notice he said these, which is plural. He speaks of tithes, not tithe, which is plural. In other words, I don't think Jesus was teaching 10% in the Gospels. While Abraham gave a tenth, when Moses was given the law a little bit later on, that percentage increased. When you take the whole law, the whole Old Testament into account, the Jews were to give no less than 23 1/3% of their income. Much higher than 10%. They weren't giving a tithe singular, but tithes plural. But what does that have to do with you and me? Because we are not Israel, are we? We are not Israel. We are the church. And quite frankly, the church is not given any clear mandate on a percentage we should give. I'll only say this, it should be noted that Jesus never, ever reduces the moral obligation from the law for those who trust in Him. He never reduces the moral obligation. You have heard, He says, that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Jesus raises the bar there, He doesn't lower it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He raises the bar of the moral obligation. Jesus always raises the bar of our moral obligation for those who trust in Him. He doesn't reduce it, and He really never even leaves it the same. So whereas the New Testament does not teach a percentage for the church, and I'm not going to give you one, I'll just say that we ought to take all of Jesus' teachings into example when it comes time to give. We ought to think not about what percentage we can get by with, but how you and how I and how we can raise the bar in our worship of a God who has given His own Son. Now that leads to a third question, which is how must you give? How must you give? Paul writes, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. And the lesson there is that we bind our own consciences on this. We bind our own consciences. We must give as we purpose in our hearts. If we are convicted of a certain amount we need to give, if we are convicted that we need to give more and then don't, well, what does the Word of God say about that? James 4:17, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. When we purpose to give more in our hearts and we don't, we are sinning. Because we aren't giving as we've purposed in our hearts. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. I think I mentioned them last week. But they said, you know, we are going to give all the money from this tract of land to the church. But in reality, they held some of that back and God judged them for that sin. They were in sin. What you give says something about your heart. It doesn't say everything about your heart, but it says something. And it's not about how much you give. It's about how much of a sacrifice it is for you to give. And if you don't believe me, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. I'm going to read the first four verses. A familiar, quick event in the life and ministry of Jesus that really just encapsulates so much of what we're talking about this morning. It says, and he, Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all gave out of their surplus. They all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now, Jesus could not be more clear here. Without completely trashing the rich, he says what the widow gave was greater. What she gave, what she did was make her giving a first priority and not an afterthought. She gave all she had to live on. She gave out of her poverty. Beloved, let us take that into consideration today, because the implication of his words is that we cannot use poverty and we cannot use tough times as an excuse to withhold our giving. This poor widow gave first before she did anything else. Her sacrifice was clear and it was substantial. The rich gave too, but out of their surplus. You know, they weren't sacrificing anything. Remember the question, it's not how much you give, it's how must you give. And the answer is, in such a way that is generous and sacrificial. No percentages, no specific dollar amounts, but how much does it cost? What kind of sacrifice are you bringing to God? I think of Cain and Abel. Abel brought of the first of his sacrifice was of the first of what he had. Cain just brought fruit from the ground. I think the difference between their, besides what's revealed about their heart later on, is the idea that Abel gave what he first had. What we have to remember is what Jesus has given to us. Jesus' life is the once for all sacrifice for all time, for our sins. How dare we then bear his name, Christian, and not be ready, willing, and even if we aren't able, as the world would define able, how dare we not sacrificially give of our money and our time and our love and our forgiveness and our talents and our gifts and our homes and our responsibilities and our hospitality? How dare we not be the most generous givers we could possibly be? Some see giving as a moral obligation with the emphasis on obligation. So putting the check in the plate, it's done grudgingly, it's done under compulsion to avoid guilt. You don't want people to see you not giving. Emphasis on being seen. You don't want to feel guilty for not giving. So you feel compelled to do it, much like the Pharisees felt compelled to be seen for their external religious adherence. Beloved, that's never going to be good enough for God. It's like a child cleaning his or her room after being told, finally doing it, after being told repeatedly and repeatedly to do it, after threat of a spanking and all manner of punishment. And as a parent, I can tell you I've been there. And many of you have too. But where is the honor for your father in that? In finally getting around to it? Where is the honor also for our heavenly Father when we give grudgingly or under compulsion? God doesn't honor a sacrifice brought to him with a heart like Cain's. God loves, what's Paul say? God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a giver who gives joyfully, because then it's true worship. A few years ago, I was a pastor in a different church, and I was having one of those weeks. Nothing was going right. I was down and out. And my wife and children brought me lunch. I'll never forget this day. They went through the drive-thru. Didn't say it was a healthy lunch. And as she tells me this later, and you can ask her firsthand later, but as she's exchanging the money for the food with the girl at the window, we had our van back then, and Joshua is in the back of the van, and as they're exchanging money, he says just as loud as he can, "Mommy, my tongue is so long I can put it in my nose." Enjoy your lunch. Liz told me about that, and I just, I was down and out. I could not stop laughing. And in just a split second, I changed from being sullen to having such joy that I couldn't stop laughing. From sadness to cheer. And that, beloved, is how we should give. With that kind of joy. Not with souls sullen over what we won't be able to buy now that we don't really need, but cheerfully with a heart that smiles, with a heart that's glad, with a heart that is quick and eager, not just to donate to a cause to make us feel better about ourselves, but with a heart desiring to sacrificially contribute to the work of a God who has sacrificially contributed, and make, not just contributed, but done all for your salvation. With joy, sacrificing our time and talents and resources and whatever else, and including our money, because money is what Paul's talking about here. We must give cheerfully, sacrifice cheerfully for the joy set before us, just as Jesus endured the cross, sacrificing himself for the joy set before him. Which brings us to something else we need to remember that's important. Beloved, we must remember that when we give, what we have given is no longer our own. You didn't buy stock in a company today when you put your money in the offering. Part of a stockholder's return on investment is the right to determine, in relation to how much stock is owned, how the company uses that money, and the stockholder retains some control. But if that mentality exists in the church, well, then the church is in grave danger, because you cannot think you have more say because of what you give. You cannot think that you should have more say because of how much you give. Jesus' church is not made up of stock shares. It is made up of individual souls, and he owns them all. And if those rich men Jesus saw put their gifts into the treasury are true believers in Yahweh, then they have no more a part of they are no more a part of his family than that widow who put in her two small copper coins. She did not give as much, but she gave more at the same time. She gave all she had. God wants people willing to give it all to him and say, "God, you do with it what you desire." How much we give? With all of the grace God has shown sinners like us. Helpless, vile are we, guilty. But hallelujah, what a Savior. And I know I butchered those hymn notes, but man. We've got to give as if we are entitled to owning nothing. Because guess what? We are entitled to owning nothing. Christ owns us. Christ owns everything about us. Christ owns everything we have. It is His. And the sooner we come to that realization with what we've been given, the more clearly we are worshiping the Son of God. And that is so hard. I think it may be harder for us in America than it is anywhere else in the world because of how much we treasure our, you know, capitalism and individual rights and all this stuff. Jesus doesn't go by the U.S. Constitution. I know a lot of politicians don't either, but Jesus doesn't either. He's King. It's not ours, it's His. And that leads to a fourth question. What does your giving do? Now this is where we get practical. What does your giving do? We get practical, then we get theological. I could pull out a copy of the church budget. I could put you to sleep with it. Even if I read it all to you, it would not tell you the whole story. Go back to Acts 2 and you'll see the early church's generosity played a key role in the days after Pentecost and the Lord adding day by day to the number of those who were being saved. And quite frankly, giving is an indispensable component of the great commission God has given us. To make disciples of all people and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Jesus commanded. That's what we got to do. And now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that writing a check means you have fulfilled your responsibility. Writing a check does not mean you have fulfilled your responsibilities to make disciples. Writing a check does not equal evangelism. That responsibility to proclaim the gospel never ends until you have no breath left and are in His presence. There is no point at which you've done enough and can stop. There's no retirement from being a disciple. But giving is a part of your Great Commission mandate. How so? Well, just a couple of practical things. In Scripture, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" So what that means is that your giving works itself out in those who bring the Word of God to you being able to make a living at it. And I'm thankful to say that you're very generous as far as helping me do that. Very generous. And why is that important? Because you should want me or any other pastor you have to be able to devote himself to study and to the preaching of the Word. When those who have the calling to preach and teach are able to devote their time to seeking to excel at that, to this most solemn task, well, that is what you should desire, because that is, you want me to do the best I can do so that I can feed your souls His Word. Very practical, but it goes to the heart of how we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel should go forth from this pulpit with all boldness and with all clarity and with all... I'm kind of ad-libbing here, but man, I tell you what, you want it to go forth. And your giving helps do that. What else does your giving do? Well, it helps support missions. It helps support missions at home and abroad. As Southern Baptists, we take part in what is known as the Cooperative Program. Some of you are very familiar with that. Some of you don't even know what that is. Maybe someday we ought to take some time just to explain what that is. But your giving goes, it helps through the at home through the Baptist State Convention. It helps through the Sand Hills Baptist Association. It helps through the North American Mission Board. And the training of pastors at 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. And the International Mission Board has thousands of people proclaiming the gospel in places we can't go, to the uttermost parts of the world. And so what this is, it's 3 John 8 in action. We ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Your giving helps this church support missions to advance the gospel everywhere. What else does your giving do? It helps us as a body to do what we should be all doing individually as well, helping the distressed As James 1:27 teaches, just as Jesus preached, we ought to continue as a church to be looking for ways to do this. And your giving does help do this from time to time as we help the distressed. And we always ought to be looking for ways to do that. What your giving does is it helps this church, and you're a part of this church, it helps you fulfill the mission God has given you and us. And so in everything we ask, everything we do, we have to ask, does this advance the mission? Does this advance the mission to be disciples who make disciples for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? And if so, how does it do that? We have to be able to answer the how. It's important. But it's impossible apart from the family of God giving, giving, giving. So will you sow sparingly? Do you desire this church and yourself to reap sparingly? Or will you sow bountifully that you and the church might reap bountifully? I hope I know the answer for everybody, which leads us to one final question, which is why must you give? Why must you give? And the answer, you know, is already out there. I've brushed across it many times. Let me just articulate it one more time. You must give because it's what Christians do. You must give because if you have repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, it means your heart has been greatly commissioned. Disciples give for the glorification of the one they follow. You were a child of wrath. You were a son of disobedience. You were helpless, hopeless, a sinner, and an enemy of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He has for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's Romans 5 and Ephesians 1. Quite simply, in love, He gave you His Son, who gave Himself as a substitute for you, that you might live forever with Him. What more will you give Him? There's a song, "Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give?" The answer to that is nothing. He could give no more. He has given all He can, which is all of Himself. But what more can we give to Him? That's where we need to search our own hearts this morning. And perhaps your own checking account. Maybe you need to reprioritize the things you spend money on. We all have to do that from time to time. I know I do. Maybe what you gave today was very sacrificial. Maybe it was out of your surplus. I can't answer those questions for you. This is where it's a heart matter between you and God. But was there any sacrifice? Of course, maybe as you search your own heart, you might realize that you haven't repented of anything. Maybe you realize that you have not truly trusted in Jesus in the past, but now the Holy Spirit is convicting you. And to that I say, I pray that you will believe in the Lord Jesus even today. He was sent by the Father. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, bearing the punishment for all sin, for all time, for everyone who will ever believe, that you, that we might be forgiven of our sins. And then, as we'll celebrate in 2 weeks, as we should celebrate every day, He rose from the dead on the third day that we might have eternal life with Him forever. You can know the glory of His grace today by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. And I pray you will. And if you do, I pray you'll publicly confess it, because that's what Scripture says. What we give and how we give it, it's ultimately a reflection of who we are in Christ. Giving is what the family of God, the body of Christ, His church, is to be about. So may we be those who give cheerfully in accordance with what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, as you have given your Son for our lives, may we give our lives to you by faith in your Son. Bring us to a place where we all are all we are and all we have and all we desire. It's all yours. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.